It's good now to be back and getting into Philippians again. We were out a little bit for a week or so in December, but it was nice this week just to get back into mulling my mind through the things that we've learned already and the things that we're going to talk about. And so it's great today to get to this verse. We're going to be talking about verse 9. I've been looking forward to verse 9 in a way, and dreading verse 9 in a way, because verse 9 is so important. Verse 9 is one of those kind of key verses in the Bible. It outlines a text that talks about being righteous through faith in Christ, and there's nothing more important for us. And so I'm honored to have the opportunity to speak on this verse today. This verse, as I just said, outlines one of the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith. This verse is the cornerstone of the gospel itself. It was the resounding cry of the Reformation, and it will always be at the heart of the gospel. Without this doctrine of justification by faith alone, there would be no need for the church, there would be no hope for salvation, and there would be no reason at all to trust in Jesus Christ. This verse meets our deepest need as sinful people. All people, whether they will admit it or not, need to have one question, one primary question answered. And that question is not, is there a God? Romans tells us that everybody knows that there is a God, even if they seek to suppress that truth. The question rather is, since all people know that there is a God, is how is it that we are to someday stand before him and give an account of our lives? Another way of asking that question would be, how are unrighteous sinners to stand before the righteous creator of the universe, the one against whom we have lived in abject rebellion? How are we to stand before that God and live? Whether they will openly admit it or not, this is the deepest question in the life of all people. How will I ever be able to stand before God and live? And this is where the gospel comes to us and meets our deepest need. As we come through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit to realize the depths of our own depravity and the sinfulness of our own souls, the very sin into which we are born as sons and daughters of Adam, we come to see that there is no amount of good that will make up for the bad. There aren't cosmic scales somewhere keeping track of our good and our bad, and there's no way to weigh them just enough to the positive side that will be okay for all of eternity, that will become acceptable to God. The divine standard that God sets for our living is complete and utter perfection. Just one sin drove Adam and Eve from the garden. Just one sin against the eternal creator of the universe would serve to damn our souls to hell for all of eternity. The offense being not nearly as important as the one who is sinned against. A temporal sin against an eternal God justly deserves an eternal punishment. Those kind of words and truths are what drive sinners almost to the point of madness and raging against the gospel. They don't see the justness and holiness of God. They don't see the beauty of his perfections, and so they imagine their sins to be less weighty than they are and their good deeds to be of more value than they could ever truly be. If you don't understand the holiness and the righteousness of God, then Philippians 9 won't be worth anything to you. But if you do, or if you're beginning to understand, even in part, the perfect holiness of God and all of his divine glory, then Philippians 3:9 means everything. So let's read this section again, these hope-filled, promise-filled verses, and then we'll open up in prayer. Starting in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, as we've already studied, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray as we approach this text this morning, as we dive into, Lord, this truth of the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to this. Lord, this is another one of those truths that for so many of us becomes, Lord, just familiar. But Lord, there is a wonderful depth here, and I pray that we would see that this morning, that our hearts would be kindled with love and affection and thankfulness to you for what you have done and what you have provided to us in the righteousness of Christ. Guide me as I speak this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul here tells us in these verses, as a response to the Judaizing influence that we covered when we talked about verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, that he has suffered the loss of all things that he might gain Christ and be found in him, having a righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says a righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so let's start with the last part of these verses and then work backwards through Paul's train of thought. At issue here is justification. While Paul doesn't use the word justification in these verses, what he is describing is divine justification. Justification is a legal term that is used when one party has been declared to be free of guilt. Biblically, justification is the act whereby God declares a sinner to be righteous. To be justified is to be declared righteous by God. And now the question is, why does God declare someone to be righteous? During the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church declared and codified into dogma their essential teaching that God declares sinners righteous only when and at such time that they actually become righteous in and of themselves. The Roman Catholic Church established a system of penance that people use to pay for the guilt of their sins, a place called purgatory where one could go after death and complete the payment for sins and abide there until they were actually righteous. This is the very system of works-based righteousness added to faith for justification that led Martin Luther to set fire to the Reformation. We have talked about Martin Luther before. Luther was a man who perhaps more clearly than anyone who has ever lived, at least in the sort of modern church age, understood the depths of his own sinfulness and the utter holiness and righteousness of God. In fact, it was Luther's understanding of the complete and untarnished righteousness of God that led for a time to his hatred for God and his righteousness. You see, Luther, as a monk, was situated in the best possible position that anyone could be in to work out this system of correcting one's life until it met the righteous standard that God required, to work out righteousness until God could rightly declare him to be righteous. However, Luther had also been a student of the law, and he realized that the just penalty for sin under God's law was death, an eternal separation from God, the sinner damned to hell. He realized that no amount of confession and penance could ever cause his life to meet that just standard that God had set, namely the perfect righteousness that is found in God alone. When Luther read Romans 1, 16 and 17, that in the gospel the righteousness from God is revealed to men, he grew to hate that righteousness, which he believed to be God's divine standard of righteousness, because he knew that no amount of effort on his part could ever cause him to meet that standard. Luther describes it this way. He says in one of his writings, as he describes this point of time in his life, he says, "But up until then, it was a single word in Romans chapter 1. That word, 'in it, the righteousness of God is revealed,' that had stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, which with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I had lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of Moses, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat persistently upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. Luther hated God's righteousness because he realized that he could never attain that level of perfection through any human effort, which is what the Roman Catholic Church teachers all taught him that he was to do. And so when Luther saw the cross, he saw God's divine wrath being poured out against sin. He saw what he thought must assuredly be his future, eternally abiding under the wrath of God because of his lack of righteousness. Now, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. By the saving grace of God, Luther came to see the gospel for the wonderful truth that it is. Luther continues on telling his story this way. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning of the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here Luther says, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through scripture from memory, and I also found other terms as an analogy, as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word, the righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. Here's where Luther's story touches our verse for today. For though Luther's story is centered on Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, the heart of those verses is the same as our verses in Philippians. What Luther calls that wonderful word, the righteousness of God. While in Romans 1, 16 through 17, Paul is preparing to outline a theological proof text of what salvation entails, here, as we have learned, Paul is preparing to encourage his beloved Philippians to embrace this calling, less by instructing them like he does in Romans, and more by encouraging them to live as he has lived, to be excited and focused on the things that he is focused on, to follow his example. So we do, however, need to understand how faith-based righteousness works. That is what Paul has presented here. And unlike the Judaizers and others who would seek to make the Philippians righteous by doing things, or at the very least to maintain their righteous standing before God, Paul is saying that he and the Philippians already share in a righteousness that is not works-based, but faith-based. A righteousness that comes through faith, one that depends on faith alone. And so Paul gives us some hints at how this works in Philippians. We note first that this is a positional righteousness. Paul at the beginning of verse 9 says that he wants to be found in Christ. The righteousness of which he speaks is one that is to be found in Christ. If one is not in Christ, then they have no hope of possessing this righteousness by faith. Secondly, he makes it clear that this righteousness that is to be found in Christ is not that which comes through the law. He also adds that this righteousness is not his own righteousness. It is an alien righteousness that comes to him from outside of himself. That phrase will become very significant, and we'll see why in just a moment. And lastly, Paul again reiterates that the righteousness that he has found in Christ is of such value that he has suffered the loss of all things and counts them rubbish in comparison to it, compared to being found in Christ. All things here could be directly related to the works-based righteousness that he ever thought he had gained before. Paul lived a life of trying to be righteous according to the law. Indeed, he's told us that he was perfect from a human standpoint. So all things could be that kind of righteousness, or all things could be inclusive, not only of that righteousness, but also of everything that Paul ever had or would have to lose for the sake of the gospel, including his life. Paul counts all things as rubbish in comparison with this thing. And then Paul here uses a very strong word as he talks about efforts to gain righteousness outside of Christ. He calls it, as the ESV translates it, rubbish. Now, this word in Greek would have been a vulgarity. This word was used most often to refer to excrement. But it's used here and can be used to refer to waste that was thrown out into the streets for dogs to eat. And so it's likely that what Paul is doing here is making it clear to the Philippians that these dogs, as he's called the Judaizers, are pursuing worthless refuse, things that are only good enough to be thrown out into the street. And so, having noted these three main things in Philippians, the positional nature of this righteousness, the alien nature of this righteousness, and the value of this righteousness, we need to take a quick trip to the book of Romans to see how this righteousness is applied by faith to God's children. The book of Romans contains the most comprehensive treatment of salvation in all of Scripture. This morning, we're going to take just a brief survey of the book's teaching on salvation and see just how it is that we are justified. Just how it is that we are declared righteous by God. How is it that this righteousness from outside of ourselves is applied to our lives? What does it mean to have the righteousness of God that depends on faith? The first truth that we need to see in Romans is that there is no one who is righteous in and of themselves. Romans chapter 3, 10 through 12 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." This is perhaps the most damning description of fallen humanity in all of Scripture. Paul pulls from the richness of the Psalms and exposes us for what we are: unrighteous sinners who have no righteousness, who can't even do good. People who, as it says just a few verses later, will be held accountable before God and who will not be able to utter a word of protest against his charges. Fallen, dead, sinful people to the core. Here at Unalaska Reformed Church, that's what we call total depravity. The total inability of the sinner to make themselves right before God. Thanks be to God, however, that Romans chapter 3 continues in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God is now working to provide these dead, fallen sinners with a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. This is not law-keeping that can make somebody outwardly righteous, but has no power to affect inward change, has no power to propitiate the guilt and the penalty of sin. This is a righteousness that comes by faith to the one who believes in Jesus Christ. This is a gift. This is grace. Now notice what it says at the end there. God is perfectly just in declaring sinners righteous in this manner. The Roman Catholic Church, as it argued with Martin Luther, tried to charge him with promoting a legal fiction, they said. When he was proclaiming the doctrine of justification by faith alone, they said that if a person didn't actually become righteous in and of themselves, that God could never justly declare them to be righteous. That God could not declare righteous that which was inherently unrighteous. On the surface, that objection sounds valid. If you are not actually righteous, if you don't possess your own righteousness, and even worse, if you are a dead sinner, then it can't possibly be right for God to look at you and declare you righteous. However, we can be sure that whatever Paul is getting at with this righteousness by faith alone, it is a just system, because it says God will be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 4 goes on to explain why it is so important for justification to be made available outside of obedience to the law. Justification through the law would only have been available to the children of Israel, and even then only to those who could perfectly keep the law, and no one was able to do that. If that were the system, we would all be right back where Luther was, sensing our total inability to meet God's righteous standard and growing to hate the righteousness by which he judges us to have fallen short and worthy of eternal punishment. Romans 5 then goes on to explain how it is that this righteousness by faith is applied to our lives. Verses 6 through 19, edited a little bit for brevity, says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, declared righteous by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more that now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by that one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience will many be made righteous." Near the end of that passage, we read again, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. So by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." We are justified. We are declared righteous. We are made righteous in the same way that we became sinners. We are sinners not firstly because of the sins that we commit, though those sins are many. We are sinners firstly because in Adam we are all counted to have sinned. Adam represented us in the garden, and when Adam fell, we inherited that sin. We are born sinners. And now before we cry foul, though, we need to realize that because we are guilty in Adam, we can be made righteous in Christ. Just as in Adam all were made sinners, so in Christ all can be made righteous. Just as Adam sinned, Christ was sinless. Just as we bear the sin of Adam, Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. We now, by grace, can have the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to our lives because Christ took our sin upon himself. Luther would summarize it this way. He said, "When God's righteousness is mentioned in the gospel, it is God's action of declaring righteous the unrighteous sinner who has faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness by which a person is justified is not his own, but that of another, the righteousness of Christ." This righteousness is what Luther would call his alien righteousness. Now remember that when we read in 3:9, the righteousness that Paul has in Christ is not his own righteousness. I said that that would be important. Here is why. The righteousness with which we are justified is not our own righteousness. Far from the Catholic understanding of justification that requires an inherent righteousness, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:9 that this righteousness is not our own. It belongs to another and is given by grace through faith. It is an alien righteousness. And because we have the righteousness of Christ applied to our lives, we can rest assured that we are righteous in God's sight. And that is how this righteousness becomes applied to our lives. It comes by faith when we believe on Christ for our salvation. Faith is the total trust in Christ's righteousness alone for salvation. When we place our faith in Christ, it is simply believing on him and all of the gospel, all that the gospel promises he is for us. It seems almost too simple. And on one hand it is, and yet on the other hand, we find that Scripture declares that salvation is a miracle. In salvation, God takes dead sinners, sinners who have no desire to seek after him, sinners who seek to suppress the truth of his existence and their ungodliness, and he calls to them. He calls to them with what we call the effectual call of the gospel. This is the secret call of the Holy Spirit that, like Jesus calling into the tomb of Lazarus, causes life to enter dead souls. This life causes us to see God for the beauty that he is, causes us to desire him, causes the reversal of all things that Romans 3 says about dead sinful people, and causes us to come to the light, causes us to place the faith that has been given to us in Christ alone as our Savior. And when we do this, we are justified. We are clothed by God in the imperishable righteousness of Christ. We are declared by God to be righteous because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This is the experience that caused Luther to write, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise through open gates." This place, this righteousness of God, was truly the gate to paradise. This is what caused Luther to love the righteousness of God. And there is nothing more wonderful for a dead lost sinner than to find that they have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is the experience that Paul is sharing with the Philippians in 3:9, the thing that was the driving force of his life, the thing for which he counts everything lost, being clothed by faith alone in the full and complete righteousness of Christ. Now, as we come to a close for this morning, I would like to take one moment to address what is a very important issue. As I have mentioned, the Roman Catholic Church a lot this morning, and it is true that they have, as their official dogma, the teaching that we must have our own inherent righteousness before we can be declared righteous by God. However, while they teach it as dogma, many Christians allow this to be the de facto reality in our lives. We have a hard time accepting the fact that we have been made righteous, that in Christ we have been clothed in his righteousness. We tend to live our lives making efforts to justify ourselves before God. When we sin or when we fall short in some area of Christian living, there is always biting at the back of our minds the thought that we may not be good enough. We can easily allow our actions to be driven by a motivation to be good enough before God. Good enough parents, good enough Bible readers, good enough witnesses, good enough husbands, good enough wives, good enough Christians. As I was thinking about the righteousness of Christ and how it is applied by faith to our lives, I got an image in my mind that made a lot of sense to me. It helped kind of clarify what's going on, and I wanted to share that with you. This morning, before me, I have a copy of a painting. The real one is actually worth a lot of money, so I just have a printed out one that I made at PCR. It's by the artist Johannes Vermeer, and it's called The Girl with the Pearl Earring. It's probably worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. Vermeer was a 17th century painter who was known for his mastery of capturing light and using very expensive pigments, and doing so with a very careful attention to detail. He didn't do many paintings because he used the most expensive of equipments, and it took him so long to do a painting that many people have tried to make the case in the art world that perhaps he used some sort of mechanical device because his paintings are so photorealistic at a time when not many painters captured that kind of detail. Vermeer was a master, and his paintings are beautiful. Now, what would happen, do you think, if I were to call someone up here, perhaps even one of the children, and ask them to pick up one of those brushes, put some paint on the palette, and improve the painting? If anybody could come up here and improve Vermeer's work, I doubt that the result would be very flattering. All that would happen is that the picture would likely be ruined. If enough paint was applied, the original beauty of the artist's work would be totally obscured. In fact, if the real painting were sitting here and someone began to fix it, most of us would be totally mortified. To take something of such value and to obscure it or ruin it completely would be unthinkable. So how much more than the righteousness of Christ? You see, when we are made righteous by faith, clothed in the beauty and the glory of the righteousness of Christ, it is as if a master sets to work in your life, creating something beautiful. God, to use the language of this illustration, is painting you into the image of Christ. Now imagine that you were to, knowing that you had been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, begin to add some of your own righteousness to the picture. Like a little child, grab a hold of one of those paintbrushes and begin to slob paint all over the masterpiece. How horrifying would that be, to obscure the righteousness of Christ with our own pitiful efforts to improve a masterpiece. It is this sort of imagery that causes Paul to have such a hatred for those who would seek to add their own righteous deeds to the righteousness of Christ. They are obscuring what is of supreme glory and beauty, the perfect righteousness of Christ himself, and yet we are tempted to do this all the time. That is what Paul is guarding the Philippians against here, guarding them against setting out to merit a righteousness of their own, calling them to put the paintbrush down. Now, it's not that we aren't to live rightly. It's not even that we aren't to exert effort in right living. We are. However, we need to live by faith. We need to live not to earn righteousness, but to live out the righteousness that is already present in us because of our faith in Christ. Christ wields the paintbrush. We are the painting. As we have already seen, even in Philippians, even as we work hard, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we do so because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I am certain that one of the reasons that so many people, including myself, struggle for so long and so often with sins and other spiritual shortcomings is because in part we are trying to do them not out of an effort to live out the righteousness of Christ which has been applied to our lives, but to try to earn our own. This requires soul searching. It requires asking tough questions about the motives behind your actions. Most importantly, it requires prayer that God would help us to understand the beauty and wonder of justification by faith alone and the righteousness of Christ that has been applied to our lives, and to live our lives by living out the righteousness that he has already applied to us. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. As Paul says, he will gladly lay aside all things and count them as rubbish that he may gain Christ and be found clothed in his righteousness. There is no grace and clause to faith in Christ. It is all of grace. Any effort to add an and will only drive us farther away from Christ and deeper into ourselves. This is why it's so important to place the highest value in your life on your knowledge of Christ. Because when we know Christ, as we saw several weeks ago in verse 8, that becomes the supreme aim of all of life. When Christ is our everything, we will naturally seek to live out his righteousness in our lives, and we'll cease trying to add our own righteousness because we want nothing to obscure Christ and his working in us. 2 Corinthians says it this way. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ living within us, Christ's righteousness clothing us. This is the source of our life as Christians. So may we, like Paul, experience the righteousness from God by faith, the precious blood-bought righteousness of Christ applied to our lives, and may the deep experience of that righteousness, like Luther, drive us to an adoration of God and obedience to God, and give us a desire to share the wonderful news of that righteousness with others. I read this past week and shared with Jake an article that was very convicting because it said, as a church, you can't preach your way, you can't preach your church bigger, that the preacher has no power to stand up here and grow the church simply by preaching faithful messages week in and week out. In order to grow a church, you have to be evangelical. You have to be sharing the good news, and you have to model that. And that's convicting because that's one of those things that's hard for me. I know these things about the righteousness of Christ, and yet so often it becomes easier for me to talk about a football team in the playoffs than it does to talk about the wonderful righteousness of Christ. And so may these truths, may the realities of the righteousness of Christ available to us by faith be so wonderful to us that it drives us to talk about those things with those around us, that it drives us to become evangelical, to reach out to people with this wonderful gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. Lord, we thank you that he freely gave his life a ransom for many. Lord, we thank you that you are the master, Lord, that you apply his perfect righteousness to our lives. And I pray, Lord, it's so hard sometimes to explore our motives, to know whether we are living out of faith or whether we are living out of some effort to try and make ourselves come to a right standing before you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see those things and to get better, Lord, at living out the righteousness that you have already applied to our lives. I pray that we would see the righteousness of Christ as so beautiful, so wonderful, Lord, that we could not help but share it with those around us. Lord, I thank you for saving sinners such as us. Lord, lost people who had no desire even to come to you, and yet you worked in our hearts and lives to call us to the gospel and to have us put our faith in you as our Savior. Lord, we thank you for that and pray that we would see others come to know you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.